I'm going to read the last verse in John chapter 7, and then we're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And John chapter 7, verse 53, and then through 8:11. Hear the word of God. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for help this morning as we deal with this particular passage. It's so misunderstood in so many ways, so many questions about this passage. Father, I pray that you would bless the time that we have, that we may fully understand what is here in your word for us today, and may it impact our lives in a great way, but also, Lord, that we may serve you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have something to tell you, something I tell the young guys not to do. I have an apology to make. I'm going to have a very long introduction today. So just hang back with me until I get through the introduction, because this particular passage has two issues with this passage that I want to address before we actually get into the passage. And so as we look at this particular passage, let me address the first issue, which shall take the longest. There is controversy about this passage. This first issue has to do with the text itself of this passage. In fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, if you have an ESV, if you have other translations of the Bible other than the King James Version or the New King James Version, you probably have brackets around in this particular area of this part of the Scripture, this pericope, as it were. Or maybe it's in italics. And I need to make a few comments about this. But these italics, these brackets, if you look, it probably has a footnote about it, means that these verses are not present in the earliest manuscripts, Greek manuscripts that we have of the Scriptures, and of the best Greek manuscripts that we have of the Scriptures. So I've got to make these comments to explain this, because I don't want you to walk away not being informed. I need to begin by making a few brief statements about the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures are the revelation of God to man. The book of Hebrews tells us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in past times to the fathers by the prophets, God spoke to man. And he spoke in various ways and at various times. As we think in the Old Testament about those times, we think about how he spoke in visions, and how he spoke in dreams, and how he spoke on mountains, and how he spoke in whirlwinds or from whirlwinds, how he there were handwritings on the wall, and how he revealed himself. There was an audible voice on many of these occasions, and many other ways God spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets. And all that God wanted us to know, I believe, and remember that he spoke, we have in the Word of God itself. It has been preserved for us throughout the ages in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And when God spoke, it was not man's imaginations that were written down. It was not something that man conjured up or that God just inspired him like you would a modern poet and he got inspired to write something. God really did move among men. In fact, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, we know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, Paul tells us this as well in 2 Timothy 3:16, one of those Bible drill verses. It's one of the first ones our kids memorize. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it's God-breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as we think about these words that we're told about from Scripture, about Scripture, and as we look at the Bible and how it was put together, it didn't just come in one book like this, like what we have. There were letters, there were scrolls, there was all kinds of things that were put in here as the Bible. All of it, the Word of God, inspired, without error, sufficient. But as it was given, especially as we think about the New Testament, the Bible was not itself. This book, the pages it is written upon, itself is not life. It's the words that are life. It's what it says that are life. And it was life to the churches. It was important that people had the Word of God. As Paul wrote to these churches, they took this as being from God, as the letter that God inspired for Paul to have, and they passed that around. R.C. Sproul says this, and I'm going to quote several different quotes here from him, from the same message that he preached on this particular passage. He says, when John wrote his book, they didn't put it in a museum to preserve it for future generations. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians and Ephesians or Romans, those letters would then be read in the church and then circulated throughout the Christian community. And it became the task of people within the church to make copies of those original documents. In terms of the Old Testament, they had a very professionally trained group of scholars called the Masoretes, whose task every day was to copy the manuscripts of the Old Testament for future generations. Well, I have to ask the question. Were the copyists regarded as inspired as well as the original authors? Were they? I mean, all they're doing is copying down what's written. Sproul goes on to say, the church has confessed her faith historically in the inspiration of the Bible, that the original writers of the text of Scripture were so superintended by the Holy Spirit, who inspired the original writings, that these documents were received as nothing less than the veritable Word of God. But the church has not taken the position that each and every copyist who copied the original to the next generation on down through the ages received the same divine superintendence. That is, we restrict inspiration to what he calls the autographa, the original autographs of the Bible. Did the copyists make the scriptures? Did they copy it perfectly? Well, no, they didn't. Not always, because we can look at different versions that they copied, and we don't have an original copy of the scriptures. We only have copies of copies that date back very far. But we only have copies of copies. Did the copyists make the copies perfect? No, because there are differences in text. Sproul goes on to say, the science of textual criticism, which is different than literary criticism, which is different than examining the scriptures like any other book of the Bible, it's actually taking the text and comparing text to text and trying to see which one is the right one. The science of textual criticism weighs and evaluates thousands of extant copies of the New Testament. There are different families and schools of these copies in which some of these families are more accurate than others, and copies don't always agree on every detail. With respect to the main substance of Scripture, 99.9% of it are in agreement in all the copies. As he said in the sermon that he wrote here, that I got this from, he said that's like Ivory Soap, 99.9%. Less than 1% of the documents have variant readings, and usually it's just one vowel, one little something, and it makes no difference. There's no major doctrines of the church that are affected by any of the variant readings. I believe that God has preserved His Word for us today more than any other book that there ever is. And we can rely upon it. It is the truth. This is God's Word to us. It is. Well, the reason why I'm discussing this today is that there is a variant reading in the text. A very large variant reading in the text. In fact, another man who we would, a Reformed Baptist, who we would reverence very high, Dr. James White, says that there are really just two major sections of, he says there are two major multiverse textual variants in the New Testament, just two, that are like this. One is at the end of Mark 16, and the other one is in this particular passage. All the other variants are very minute and small. And even among the very conservative New Testament scholars and theologians, including Dr. White, would say that we shouldn't preach on this passage. Well, obviously I don't agree with that because I'm going to be preaching on it today. But I understand the argument that he's bringing. Leon Morris and F.F. Bruce, two very conservative scholars, for sure Leon Morris is, relegate their comments about this particular part of the Scriptures to an appendix. They don't include it in their regular commentary. And they don't regard this section of Scripture as authentic. I do. And that's where I would agree with Dr. Sproul as he goes on to say, frankly, the best manuscripts from antiquity do not include this story according to St. John. The best manuscripts. That doesn't mean it's not included in manuscripts. And it doesn't mean that there is a manuscript out there that hasn't been found yet that's earlier than any other manuscript that has it in it. That hasn't been discovered yet. But he goes on to say, the overwhelming consensus of textual critics think that it was not part of the original Gospel of John, at least not in the portion of John where it is. At the same time, the overwhelming consensus is that this account is authentic, it is apostolic, and it should be contained in any edition of the New Testament. I believe it is nothing less than the Word of God, R.C. Sproul says, and I agree with him. And that's why I'm preaching upon this today. And that's why I felt like I needed to explain it to you, because I think it's important. You look at the passage and you'll hear other people argue against this passage. But I think it is the very Word of God. Not that my opinion counts, but there are many others who would agree with that. The second issue that I have that is brought up in this passage, not that I have with the passage, is not from the text itself, about the text, but it's a theological and practical issue that comes up because it's misused. This text is often used to excuse sin and not confront sin. In fact, this happened to me in a former church. A man in the church was committing open adultery. And the reason given by a family member for not confronting the matter was this very verse where it says, "He was without sin, let him cast the first stone." If this passage is being interpreted to mean that we should never, is this passage interpreted to mean that we should never confront sin? What is the point about this passage? Is it about the toleration of sin? Does it mean that we should never preach about sin? Because after all, we are all sinners. And if it's true that if the principle applies, we would all have to say we should never say anything about sin. Because we're all sinners. Is this passage really focused upon this woman? Or is this passage about Christ Himself? I think it is more about Christ and how the scribes were bent on destroying Christ. The key to this passage, I think, is in verse 6, where it says, "This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him." They were testing Jesus to trick Him. And they used this sin of this woman to test Christ, to tempt Him. But their plan backfired. And instead it caused these evil scribes and their ways and what they were doing to be exposed. And thus I have titled my message today, and we're getting down to almost digging into it. I've entitled my message today, "An Evil Agenda Exposed in a Test Case," or "A Test Case Exposes an Evil Agenda." That's what's taking place. So, now that I've finished with that introduction that took quite a long time, we're going to get into the passage, and we won't be here long. I can say that, and sometimes Brother Earl says that, and it may not. But anyway, I'm hoping it's not going to be for me. So, we'll see. We're going to see four things about this passage. First of all, we're going to see an evangelist at work. Secondly, we're going to see an evil test presented. Thirdly, we're going to see an exposing response given. And fourthly, we're going to see an exhortation of mercy spoken. Well, let's look first of all at my first point, which is an evangelist at work. An evangelist at work. Notice with me once again in verse 53 on down through verse 2. "And everyone went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them." Sometimes we just slide right over this and don't realize really what is taking place. Jesus had finished today. If you go back in verse 52, they had finished. People were going back to their places. But here, everyone went to their own house, and Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Well, often when he went up to the Mount of Olives, he would go over to Bethsaida, where Lazarus lived. But sometimes he would just go to pray there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. I don't know what he did there. I don't know what he was doing. But he retrieved himself from the crowd. He goes away from the crowd. But then, the next morning, notice the time of day. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. Why is that so significant? Well, go back and review what has taken place in John. And just remember how many times he's been to Jerusalem already. And just remember the conflicts that he faced there in Jerusalem. Just remember what a hard time he had been given even the previous day. It had happened before. Conflict. It had happened on previous trips. And that previous day even, the scribes and Pharisees had plotted to kill Jesus. And the crowd had murmured against him. And the Pharisees even then had tried to trick him. And yet Jesus gets up early in the morning and he goes back to the temple. He was willing to face whatever was before him. And he wasn't lazy about it. He did not sleep in or make excuses and say, well, it's going to be tough over there. I'm going to wait a little while before I go. He looked at the trouble before him and he faced it. And he did it for a reason. He went anyway, and he came right into the temple. And what is it that he did? He sat down as a teacher, which is what a scholar would have done. He sat down as a teacher, and he taught the people. He knew what was going to be taking place. He knew what had already had taken place for him. But he willingly, as a true evangelist, he willingly put himself aside and came and did the work of his Father. And he taught these people. He loved these people. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to understand the truth. He knew that these people needed the message of the gospel. He got there before the religious leaders did so that he could tell them the truth before they got confused about everything else. And people came to him and he taught them. Here is a wonderful example of the life of a true evangelist. Not afraid to face the battles. He loved the people and saw their need. And if we remember passages of Christ and speaking about Christ, my thoughts were reflected back on Matthew 9. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd, because he knew what these religious leaders had been doing to them. They had been teaching them things. They had been leading them astray. They were only interested in their own self-promotion. They were concerned about their own profit and reputation. No real concern for the things of God and His glory. No real concern for the people. But here was Jesus. He came in as a shepherd. He had compassion on these people. And He taught them about who He was. Well, if you want to follow Christ and be a faithful evangelist, and I'm not talking about having a position of an evangelist. I'm talking about telling others about the gospel of Christ and being a bearer of good news. Then be willing to do the hard work, to suffer shame, to be humiliated, to be opposed and opposed and opposed. Don't try to be flashy, but be faithful and tell others about the gospel. So this little part here, I think, is very important for us to see. This evangelist at work, our chief evangelist. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage an evil test presented. An evil test presented. Verse 3 through verse 6, we'll read again. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set him in her in the midst, they said to her, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. So here is what took place. They brought a woman caught in adultery. And it's true, from what it says here in the passage, they did catch her. And it wasn't a lie. They caught her in the very act of adultery. And they brought her, I'm sure not very willingly, and they brought her, and there's these people that Jesus is teaching, and I'm sure there's quite a few people right there before them. And brought them before these people. And they sat her down in the midst of them. Can you imagine? Not even dealing with this privately. Not dealing with this in a caring, gentle way. Not even asking questions. Just, oh, we found this. This is the way it is. Put her in there. And threw her down right before everyone else. Why would they do that? Well, as we think about that, there's another question to be asked. Somebody's missing from this picture, isn't there? There's someone who is not there. If she was caught in the very act of adultery, where's the man? Why didn't they bring the man? Perhaps maybe they thought that Jesus would be a little more sympathetic to the woman. Maybe. Maybe they, because they would have thought, well, we need to be kinder to a woman and all these different things, which we do need to be kind to women. Not to say that. But where is the man? It takes two people to commit adultery. Was the man a friend of theirs? Was it someone they didn't want to mess with? Maybe he was an important leader. Maybe he was a friend of the Roman soldiers. Maybe he was a friend of the governor. I don't know. But they didn't bring the man. They only brought this woman. And as we think about this, we need to ask some more questions about the situation. And that is, were they concerned about the law of God? Were they concerned about God Himself and His law? Because they said, "Teacher, what do you say about this?" But they had already said something about the law. They said, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." Was that true? Well, it was true. If we were to look in another passage of Scripture, and I'm going to let you look there when you're on your own, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23, where we have a situation where there's this young woman who's not married, and she commits adultery with a man who is. And in that case, they're to be stoned, both of them. But if it's a situation where there's a married woman committing adultery with a married man, it doesn't say they have to be stoned. It just says they need to be put to death. It can be found in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 and 23. So as we think about that, they were not really telling the truth either. Maybe they were trying to trick Jesus that way. "Do you really know the law, Jesus? We think this way. This is what Moses says. What do you think?" Because this woman was married. I mean, the whole concept of adultery here was different than the other concept that they, that the other Hebrew word that would be, have been used for someone who's not married. But here is, are these men. Was their concern really about the law? They were putting Jesus in a hard place. In verse 6, we're told about this. We're told about the real reason why they're doing this. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." They were trying to trap Jesus. Well, what trap would there have been for Jesus? Well, if Jesus had said, "Yes, put her to death," then they could have said, "Ah, insurrection against the Roman governor," because the Roman government requires that no one be put to death without a trial. "And here's this man, we've got him now. Come on, guys, get him. Take him away." But what if Jesus had said, "No, we're not going to stone her. We're not going to put her to death"? What would that have done? Ah, Jesus doesn't want to keep the law. He not only doesn't know what the law is, he can't really tell us, but you know what? He doesn't want to keep it. Let's come on. Have nothing to do with this man. He will not teach the law. You guys just disperse and get out of here. This man's a heretic. Doesn't believe God's law. So they put Jesus in a real pickle, didn't they? Now, was Jesus concerned about being arrested by the Romans? Well, not at this point. He would not have wanted to be. He had other work to be done still. It was not the time for him to be arrested. It was not the place for him. Other things had to take place first. So here is Jesus, and they brought this test before him. So we've seen two things so far in the passage. We first of all seen this wonderful evangelist at work. We've secondly seen here in this passage how this exposure, or how this sin or an evil test was presented to them. And now we're going to look at an exposing response by Jesus. Verse 6, the second part of verse 6 to 9. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Well, the first thing Jesus did was he didn't answer the question. As we talked about in our marriage class today about communication, silence is even speaking, is it not? Instead, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. Now, we don't know what he wrote, and there's been so much speculation about it. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in just a second. Because there were two times that he wrote upon the ground. And the word here can even be translated as draw. He may not have even written words. It may have just been drawing on the ground. We don't know. The first time that he wrote on the ground didn't seem to have too much of an effect upon them. Because they kept badgering him with this question. It says here in the passage that they continued asking him. And I can see one over here, and one over here, and one over here, just one after the other. Even on top of one another, their voices going on top of one another. "Stoner, or not, teacher, come on, tell us. You have to make a decision. Come on, you're the teacher, you should know. You think you're such a great scholar?" Why did Jesus not answer at that time? Why did he not say, "Well, stoner, and keep the Jewish law"? Well, like I said, for one, if they knew the law already, think about this. If they knew the law already, why does Jesus even have to tell them? They should know what to do, right? Here is where J.C. Ryle says, "He refused to be lawgiver among them, and especially in a case which their own law had already decided." He didn't have to answer. But again, it was not his time to put to death. But there are several more things here too. Perhaps he knew that these men were not concerned about justice, which I think he did. They were not concerned about the life of someone else, particularly this person, this lady. They had not even allowed for a trial. This lady, though she had sinned greatly against the Lord, was just a pawn in their evil scheme of revenge and self-promotion. They were not concerned for her. They only wanted to use her for their own agenda. And that is evil. They really were not concerned about the law of God even. These men were violating the law of God by deception and were willing to commit murder and even allow the man to escape. They were not concerned about the law of God. So as Jesus was drawing on the ground, or if he was riding on the ground, or whatever he was doing at this first point, then he stood up and he spoke. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Again, J.C. Ryle has a very good comment here about this. He says, "And when they continued asking, our Lord silenced them with a withering and heart-searching reply. 'He that is without sin among you,' he said, 'let him be first to cast a stone at her.' He did not say that the woman had not sinned, or that her sin was a trifling and excusable one, but he reminded her accusers that they at any rate were not the people to bring a charge against her. Their motives and lives were far from pure. They themselves did not come into the case with clean hands. What they really desired was not to vindicate the purity of God's law and punish a sinner, but to wreak their own malice on Jesus Christ himself." So, he wrote on the ground, and he stood up and spoke, and then he said these few words, and then he stooped back down, and he began to write again. And At this point, I think, there was some more writing perhaps that maybe he was doing that they were really looking at. I don't think it was just a silence here. I don't think. But who knows? Maybe he just did doodle on the ground. Maybe he gave a little warning. "You guys, don't you see what you're doing?" Maybe he wrote down some of the Ten Commandments, like, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, or you shall have no other gods before me. That would cover quite a bit, wouldn't it? Maybe he wrote down the names of the men, Joseph or Fred or Sam or whoever it is, whatever the Hebrew names would be. Maybe he wrote down their names, and maybe he put right beside it, stole last week, did this last week, did this today. Maybe he just reiterated what he had spoken. Whatever it was, the men were convicted that in their conscience and went out one by one, beginning with the oldest down to the youngest. R.C. Sproul suggests that maybe possibly these men were adulterers themselves. And he wrote, Scribe Jim, Nancy. Scribe Joe, Sally. I don't think that's probably what took place. But for certain, they understood and began to realize they had no grounds. And their sin was just as great. And they were convicted in their conscience, the scriptures say. Perhaps they realized that they were not willing to do what they were demanding Jesus to do, either violate Roman law and put her to death, or to violate God's law and let her go, because Jesus had put the whole situation back in their lap. You want to do it, go ahead. Well, they had the choice. Walk away, which in a sense was violating the law of God, or stone her and be arrested by the Romans. He put them in their place. He really didn't have to do much. He just exposed their sin. So we've seen so far here in this passage, we've seen an evangelist at work, and we've also seen this evil test brought, and now we've seen this sin that was exposed. We're going to see one more thing in this particular passage, and then we're going to have some application. So fourthly, we're going to talk about an exhortation of mercy. Verse 11. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. First of all, under this point, Jesus did not give the sentence of death by stoning either. We need to realize that Jesus is not saying that he will not condemn her sin. He is not saying that. He is not saying she's not guilty of sin. He's saying, I will not condemn you to death. He will not call upon the rest of the people there to stone her. Secondly, we need to realize in this passage that here is Jesus the evangelist once again. And he calls her to true repentance and faith. Perhaps in the midst of this, as she has observed whatever period of time this is, I'm thinking of 30 minutes to an hour that this all took place. Maybe it was longer than that. Maybe it was shorter than that. Whatever time it was, she observed Jesus. Maybe she had already heard him preach. Maybe she had already heard him on other occasions. We don't know anything about her. But maybe this wasn't the first time she had heard these things. And she began to realize, here is a man who is offering me something more than just law. He is offering grace. There is an opportunity here to repent of my sins and to believe on him as Lord. Because she does call him Lord here in this passage. Whether or not that meant sir, because sometimes Lord does mean sir in the scriptures. But it's also a reference that goes all the way back to the Old Testament of the word kurios, of Lord, as in the I am. She said, No more, Lord. No more. Has anyone condemned you? No one, Lord. No one. Again, I hate to do so much quoting here today, but this was so good, and I think that it helps us to understand. Here is once again Dr. Ryle, and he says this: "We learn, for another thing, the nature of true repentance here. When our Lord has said to the sinful woman, 'Neither do I condemn you,' he dismissed her with the solemn words, 'Go and sin no more.' He did not merely say, 'Go home and repent.' He pointed out the chief thing which her case required, the necessity of immediate break off from her sin." And Ryle goes on to say, "Let us never forget this lesson. It is the very essence of genuine repentance. As the church catechism will teach, to forsake sin, that repentance should consist in nothing more than feeling, talking, professing, wishing, meaning, hoping, and resolving is worthless in God's sight. Action is the very life of repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Until a man ceases to do evil and turns from his sin, he does not really repent. Will we know whether we are truly converted to God and know anything of godly sorrow for sin and repentance, such as causes joy in heaven? Let us search and see whether we forsake sin. Let us not rest until we can say, as in God's sight, 'I hate all my sin and desire to sin no more.'" Unquote. Let us be like David in Psalm 51. "Oh Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. Make a right spirit within me." Let us do as David said: "My sin is ever before you. Against you and you alone have I sinned." Perhaps this woman realized at this point it was not just a matter of getting caught and being embarrassed before all of these other people. Perhaps she began to realize, even at that point, that her sin really was against the Holy God. And the Holy God was who she needed to deal with. And Jesus called her here to sin no more. Well, we've seen four things in this particular passage. I do want to bring us application, and then I'll be finished. I have just 3 points of application, hopefully. First of all, I want to encourage you to be a good evangelist like Christ. Go to those who need to hear. Sacrifice and give of yourself. Go with the message. Don't just go to feed people with food that goes away, though there are many there in that day, because it was the Feast of Booths where they were, the celebration. Many people had come from out of town, and many people were probably trying to find some food to eat. They needed physical food. But Jesus went to the temple and taught them. Don't just feed people with food. Give them what they need, the Word of God. And don't, whenever you are a good evangelist, you don't dismiss sin. But you also don't join the ranks of those who are only concerned about outward appearances and pleasing people. And you don't just bring moralistic things of, "Well, don't do that anymore." You bring the gospel. You tell them about the Savior and who He is. And I believe that's what Jesus was doing before these people came up in the temple. So be a good evangelist like Christ. Secondly, don't use this passage to excuse sin. So many people use the verse in Matthew 7:1, judge not, every time someone talks to them about sin. "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Don't use this passage like that. We all sin. And since we all sin, and if God did not intend for the Israelites to deal with sin, why did He give us the commandment? This passage teaches what Matthew 7 teaches. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye and not look at the plank in your eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. My friends, we need to begin with ourselves. Every time we point a finger at someone else, there are three pointing back at us. We need to remember to repent of our own sins. That's what this passage is talking about. These men were not doing that. They were saying that Jesus was the problem. The perfect Son of God. The Messiah who came. He's the problem. The one who has fulfilled all the law. He's the problem. Oh, let's plot against him. How can we kill this man? He's the problem. What can we do to defame him? What can we do to make him look bad? He's the problem. Jesus is not the problem here. He had no sin. The problem was they were not willing to judge themselves. So don't use this passage to excuse sin. Thirdly, wonderfully, remember the mercy of Christ towards sinners and flee to Him. The mercy of Christ towards sinners and flee to Him. What mercy and grace waits to those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ? This woman was caught that very day in the act of adultery. Do you think that woman could be forgiven of her sins? She sure could be. We can repent. This woman deserves stoning according to the Old Testament law. But Jesus instead called her to leave her sin. Jesus calls us to do this as well. There are probably Christians in this room who need to deal with sin in their lives. I think every one of us. If you don't, raise your hand so we can all express to you that maybe you do. And there are also unbelievers here in this room who are wrapped up in self-righteousness, and they look out and they compare themselves to others instead of realizing that the standard of righteousness is so great that they face. It's a wonderful hymn that we'll be singing in just a few moments. We are going to sing it to a different tune. And it is this: Come ye sinners, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. Do you believe that He's willing to save you? Or do you think, no, I'm not good enough? That's the wrong thing. Of course you're not good enough. That's the reason why you need a Savior. And He is willing to do that for you. Come ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty glorified. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Without money. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. As the old Hank Williams song used to say, tomorrow never comes, oh, tomorrow never comes. They say we'll be married tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. Because if it's always tomorrow we're going to get married, it's tomorrow. It never happens. If you tarry till you're better, I'm going to get better tomorrow, you'll never come at all. Now's the time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now's the time to come with all your sins, as bad as they are, and come before the Savior and say, I have nothing to offer. Would you not say, this sinner who is in need, I have nothing. All my sins before me. There's nothing good here. Nothing good to plead. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requires is to see your need of Him. And He gives you this if you will come. Here we have a wonderful call of our Savior to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you not come, sinner? And I call you sinner because we all are. Would you not come to Him today and drink of the water that He will give? In fact, in the next passage, it says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you want this life? He offers it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. It is more than what we can even imagine. Every day, again and again and again, every moment, mercies anew. Oh Lord, would You not open hearts today? Would You not open our hearts? Give us great faith to believe and trust and walk and follow You. Would You not teach us to put off the old man and put on the new, to repent of the sins that are deep in our hearts, the things that we don't want to give up, and flee to You, knowing that all will be well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.